Turn to John chapter 8, if you will. John chapter 8. John 8, and we'll be reading verses 48 through 59. John 8, 48 through 59. And there the Word of God says, "The Jews answered and said to Him, 'Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?' Jesus answered, 'I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death.' The Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?' Jesus answered, 'If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad.' So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.' Therefore, they picked up their stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Father, we desire to learn from your Son this morning. Spirit, please enable us to do so. And dear Jesus, we bow before you, even simply having read this text, and acknowledge that you are the I am that I am. You are God. You are our Savior. You are the blessed Son of God. And we give you praise. Please exalt your Father as we look at this text. Spirit, please magnify Christ, and please change us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. 2- to 4-year-old class is dismissed now. You can meet with Miss Nora. So thankful for all the work that's gone into VBS. I was just rejoicing this morning, last couple days. The body's at work, right? The body's at work. Could all this be done by one person or two people? No way. It's got to be the body at work. And so I'm really praising the Lord for that taking place and asking the Lord to keep working that in us as a church. John 8. There are various shades or levels of darkness. Would you agree? There's the darkness at dawn when the sun just peeks over the horizon. There's the darkness of an unlighted room during the day. There's a little bit of darkness there. There is the darkness of a bedroom with a nightlight on. There's the darkness of the city, of the suburbs, of a farm. In the mountains, there's the darkness inside the mouth of a cave. And then there is the darkness of an abandoned coal mine. Have you ever been on a tour and maybe a cavern where there's stalactites and what's the other one? Stalagmites. And the tour guide is saying, "Look at that, look at that, look at that." And it's dimly lit. And they say, "Now put your hand before your face." And they shut the lights off. You ever done that? Well, if you haven't, I can assure you, you can't see your hand. It's pitch black. That is darkness. We've been learning about Jesus, who is here at the Feast of the Booths, just after that. And right after the Feast of the Booths, he says, "I am the light of the world." And of course, if something needs light, it is what? Dark. And so we've been considering here in John 8, and we're going to be finishing, Lord willing, this morning in John 8, the darkness of this world, not the earth, but the evil world system that's made up of all unbelievers, which was all of us before we trusted Christ, right? And headed up by who? Satan himself. Just how dark is that system? Well, let me just recount what we've seen so far. We've seen that this system is so dark that the Son of God would come into it and the world would reject His words. That's darkness. That's spiritual darkness. We saw in verses 21 through 30 that this evil world system is so dark that those who make up the world system are actually in their sin, living in their sin, and in danger of what? Dying in their sin, which is the supreme disaster for any human being. In verses 31 through 36, we saw that this world is so spiritually dark that those who are living in their sin are actually enslaved by their sin. They think they're free, but it's actually enslavement. And last week we saw verses 37 through 47 that this world is so dark that everyone who makes up this spiritually dark world, this evil world system of all unbelievers, every one of those have a spiritual father. And who is he? Satan. Jesus calls the spiritual father of every unbeliever Satan himself. Now those in the evil world actually may claim that God's their spiritual father. We saw that with the Pharisees, right? And yet, that is not true if they don't trust Christ. Think about it. The world is full of religious people that claim God to be their father. But actually, Satan is their father if they have not dealt with Christ. If we have not dealt with Christ. So Jesus comes into this world as the light of the world, and this world needed this light because it is in spiritual darkness. It rejects God's word, the word of the Son. They're enslaved to sin on their way to dying in sin. There is Satan as the father. And as if it couldn't get any worse, our text this morning caps it off. If there are, in fact, levels and shades of darkness like I started off with this morning, this is pitch black this morning in this text. This is like you're in a tour in a subterranean cavern and the light is completely out and you can't see the hand in front of your face. What is so pitch black about what we read this morning? Well, this is the kind of darkness that's illustrated by something that's very natural for each one of us. Let me ask you, when someone walks up to you and says, hey, you made a mistake, or you did this, what's your natural response? Is your natural response, thank you. I've always wanted to know that I did that wrong. I really appreciate that. Was that your natural response? It's not mine. Is it natural for you to say, wow, I'm so glad that you inconvenienced yourself and took of your time and came over and said, hey, John, you're really messed up. Is that my natural response? Is that yours? From a physical standpoint, how do you feel when someone backs you into a corner? Okay? There's really only two. There's three options. One is, please let me out. If you're not willing to do that, there is, you either wait or you attack, right? And what do people that normally wait do? Eventually they attack. In other words, it's just natural when you're trapped to lash out at the person that is trapping you or that is confronting you. What does that have to do with our text this morning? Well, do you think Jesus confronted the Pharisees? Did he back them into a corner? Spiritually, he showed them that they were utterly bankrupt. They're in the corner. The question is, are they going to say, let me out? Deliver me? Or are they going to attack the one that confronted them? Wouldn't you say Jesus confronted them? They're in this proverbial corner. How would they respond? Well, our text very clearly shows us how they responded. Look at verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Would you call that a compliment? No. How about verse 52? Verse 52 says this, now we know you have a demon. That's not very nice either. Look at verse 59. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. Were they playing catch? No, they're trying to kill him. This is how they responded. They turned on Jesus. And that is what happens when someone's not willing to acknowledge what they've done. They turn on the person that has confronted them about it. And really, the whole text this morning has a spirit behind it from these Pharisees. It's illustrated by a question. If you look at it, verse 53, it's this question. Whom, at the end of the verse, whom do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are, Jesus? Who do you make yourself out to be? Really, the title of the message this morning is The Spirit. Who do you think you what? Who do you think you are? As believers this morning, each one of us should be hungry to see more of the glory of Jesus. And this text, even though it is very much confronting the Pharisees, magnifies who our Savior is this morning. So God would design this text that we would go away lost in the wonder of who our Savior is. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, you've never lived according to His Word, you've never kept the Word of Christ, then Jesus is saying to you, you're on your way to supreme disaster, dying in your sin, enslaved to your sin. Satan is your spiritual father. Question is, if you recognize that, how are you going to respond? Are you going to lash out at Jesus? Or are you going to bow down and say, deliver me? I acknowledge who I am. I need deliverance. So really, as we work through this morning, I'm going to ask these questions. What do the Pharisees, what do the Jews, the religious authorities say about Jesus and their words and their actions? And what does Jesus say about Jesus and His words and His actions? And those are going to be our points. There's really 11 points this morning, but that's only the points on your outline, and we'll move through them. There are four things that the Jewish leadership says about Jesus, and they're not flattering. There are seven main things that Jesus says both in word and actions about Himself, and they are wonderful to acknowledge and rejoice in. Our text starts off this morning with what the Pharisees say. They say this, I'm putting everything in a statement to summarize the point, the verses that I'm drawing it from. Number one, and this is very clear, verse 48, they say, you are a what? A Samaritan and you have a demon. You're a Samaritan and have a demon. What a way to start off, right? Someone walked up to you today and said, you're a Samaritan, have a demon. You might say, well, I don't even know where the Samaritan part came from, but you certainly would be offended if they said you had a demon, right? Jesus had confronted them with who they were. And if you remember as we worked through this, I mean, his reasoning with spiritual truth was so clear and so definitive that they really were backed into a corner and they knew it. But they do the old trick that all of us do if we're not responding the right way. And that is, when you can't beat someone's argument about something, what do? You attack the person. It's the old, I can't beat your argument, so I'm going to slander you routine. And that's what they do. How do they do that? Well, first of all, by saying Jesus is a Samaritan. The Samaritans were a hated group by the Jewish people. We saw this back in John 4. We won't try to recover all of the information there other than to say this. The Samaritans came about during the time of the exile when the Jewish people were taken out of the land of Israel. Most of them were. Some of them were left. And they intermarried with Gentiles. And guess what? That became the Samaritans. So you could understand why, humanly speaking, the Jewish people despised this mixed category, you could say, of people. Beyond that, they actually were compromised in their worship. Not that Israel wasn't either themselves, but Israel tried to clean that up some. And they themselves were worshiping at another mountain, right? Another place. They were actually also doing much idolatry. So all of these reasons, they were a hated people. In other words, the Pharisees attacked Jesus by accusing Him that one of their enemies was who He was. And I don't think they're saying you actually are a Samaritan. I think they're giving a tit for tat in their minds. He had said, your father is who? Satan, your spiritual father. Okay. You want to talk? Okay. Your spiritual lineage are the Samaritans. You want to take a swipe at us? We'll get a swipe at you. That seems to be the point here. Maybe the backdrop to this is that reports had come that he, this rabbi that they were starting to become very concerned about and eventually trying to kill, had been hanging around a Samaritan woman at a well that was a sinner, and actually had talked to much of the people at the village. Secondly, by saying that Jesus had a demon. Was this a new tactic by the religious authorities? Certainly not. John the Baptist came and they said, what about him? He's got a demon. Eventually they said that about him. What do they say about Jesus? The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, Mark 3:22, he is possessed by Beelzebul. And he casts out demons by the rulers of the demons. And back in John 7:20, the crowd answered Jesus and said, you have a demon who seeks to kill you. This isn't a new tactic. But it seems to be the point here. You're insane. You are saying something ridiculous. What Jewish person would ever call into question the spiritual lineage of another Jewish person? Who do you think you are? You got a demon. That's from Satan. Nobody should do that. Nobody would ever do that unless they had a demon. So, their response to Jesus was, you're a Samaritan and have a demon. Secondly, we see what Jesus says. This is His response. I am the Son who honors the Father. I'm the Son who honors the Father. Look at verse 49. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. So let's see how Jesus fleshes this out. First, Jesus denied that He has a what? I don't have a demon. He denies that. The greatest proof of that is that He actually honors who? God the Father. Would someone with a demon honor God the Father truly? No. How does Jesus honor His Father? Well, in many ways, right? But in this context, one of the ways He honors the Father is by denying that His opponents have His Father as their Father. It would be a dishonor to God to say that people who were trying to kill God's Son actually had God as their Father. And so, He challenged them on that, if you remember last week. Now, He says next, look at verse 49, what did that? He says, you do what to me? I honor the Father, but you do what? You dishonor me. Alright? You dishonor me. How had they dishonored Him? Well, by calling Him a Samaritan, saying He has a demon. But follow this, okay? If Jesus was the Son of God and He was honoring God the Father, then if His opponents were dishonoring Jesus the Son, who else were they dishonoring? God the Father. And so by implication, Jesus in effect says, therefore, you dishonor the Father. You don't honor me. I honor the Father. You don't honor me. Therefore, you are not honoring the Father. So far, the conversation has gone like this. His opponents, you're a Samaritan and have a demon. Jesus says, what? I am the Son who honors the Father. Thirdly, I am humble. It is the Father who seeks and judges. I am humble. It is the Father who seeks and judges. Look at verse 50. But I do not seek my glory. He says, you dishonor me, verse 49, but I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Now, Jesus just said, you don't honor me. A question might come up. Okay, are you trying to glorify yourself? Why are you so concerned about your honor? Right? He says, look, I just said you don't honor me, but let me tell you the backdrop to that. I do not seek my glory. That's not what's going on there. There is one who seeks and judges. Now, I say Jesus says, I'm humble. Do you see the word humble there? Look at verse 50. Is there the word humble there? It's not there. But the concept is, right? I don't seek my what? I don't seek my glory. So the point would be that clearly this is the evidence of His humility. By the way, this is a two-edged sword. When He said to His opponents, I don't seek my glory, there is an opposite point there, isn't there? What is it? What do they seek? Their own glory. In fact, back in John 5:44, He says this, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? But He makes the point here in contrast to them. He is not seeking His own glory. They were not honoring Him, but the reason that he did not have anything to do with honoring Himself was because He was honoring the Father, and He was concerned about His honor, not because of His own pursuit of glory, But he was concerned about whose honor? The Father's honor, his own glory, the Father's glory. Now, Jesus goes on to say, I don't seek my glory, but God, the Father, does seek my glory. Now, look at what it says, verse 50. Verse 50 says, I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. It doesn't say the Father, but who's the only other one that's judging? The Father. I don't seek my own glory, but there is one that seeks my glory. Do you get the point of that? God the Father seeks the glory of who? His Son. God the Father seeks the glory of His Son. This is a little window, actually a big window, into the eternal, what would be secret counsels of God. That the Father is intent on magnifying His own Son. God the Father seeks the glory of His Son. And whose glory does the Son seek? The Father's. Therefore, to honor the Father is to glorify God the Son. And to glorify the Father requires honoring Jesus the Son. You can't separate those things. And though that is really a window into the counsels of God, this is a fact that has everything to do with you. Every moment of your existence and with mine. To honor God the Father is to glorify God the Son. To glorify the Father requires honoring Jesus the Son. And it has everything to do with the way we live every single moment of our lives. Why is this of such mammoth importance? Well, look what it says. I don't seek my own glory, but there is one who seeks and judges. You could say it this way. God the Father judges those who do not seek whose glory? The glory of Jesus. Do you see that? God the Father is seeking the glory of His Son, and He judges specifically those who do not seek the glory of His Son. This means that the Father is seeking out a people for His Son, that they might give their lives totally to His Son and magnify His Son. The Father is seeking the glory of His Son, and He is judging. Not only is He seeking the glory of His Son, and by that, what we are doing with His Son, glorifying Him or not, but He is judging. He is judging whether or not someone is giving glory to the Son of God, His own Son. Dear believer, this means that when you were saved for whose glory? Your eyes were open to the fact that you were made for the glory of God and His Son. Your eyes were open to the fact that the only way you could glorify God is if you glorified His Son. You were not made and redeemed for your glory. I was not made and redeemed for my glory. We were made and redeemed for the glory of Jesus Christ. This is the crown jewel of every believer's purpose for existence. You were made to make much of God Himself. And the only way you can do that, the only way you can do that, is to make much of Jesus Christ. And really, I'll just make this application. The way the New Testament fleshes this point out. If we were made for the glory of the Father, and therefore we were made for the glory of His Son, how do we do that? Well, the way the New Testament really fleshes that out. This is a principle here. But as you go the rest of the way of the New Testament, the way that we really fulfill that purpose is that we center our life on Jesus Christ in the context of His what? Of His church. We're part of the body of Christ, right? The church exists because of the Word of God, right? We center our life on the Word and center our life on Christ in that way. But the only way we're going to flesh out this purpose of existing for God is to really root ourselves in a local expression of the body of Christ and magnify His Son. You can test that through the rest of the New Testament. That is exactly how this principle is fleshed out. Dear friend, if you have no clue about what it is talking about to give glory to Jesus Christ, Could it be that you are one of the people right now that the Father's wrath is abiding on you because you are not treasuring Jesus above everything else? You say, I don't know. Is that right? Yeah, it's right. Because He is that glorious. It is a moral sin to not give worth to the glory of Jesus. Could it be that you will spend eternity in hell bearing the very wrath of God for your sin because you spent your life living for yourself and others and things and glorifying yourself and others and things and not glorifying the Son of Jesus Christ? Jesus says, I do not seek my glory, but there is one who seeks and judges. This is what we've seen so far. You're a Samaritan, you have a demon. Jesus says, no, I'm the Son who honors the Father. He also says, I'm humble. It's the Father who seeks and judges. Next, I'm the one whose word delivers from death. Look at verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. I'm the one, Jesus says, whose word actually delivers people from death. Once again, we see Jesus is placing spiritual things in the context, spiritual things in the context of his own what? His word. They're inseparable. Look back at chapter 8, verse 30. In the middle of this debate with the world, dark world that Jesus is having, as represented by the Pharisees, some of them supposedly what? Verse 30. Some of them supposedly came to believe in Him. Jesus challenges them. Verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. In other words, the only way that this is true faith in Christ is if you continue in my what? My word. Look at verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Look at verse 43. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my what? Cannot hear my word. What is remarkable is that these people have actually turned on the very Son of God and said, you have a demon. And what does Jesus do? Does He call down fire from heaven like His disciples at one point wanted to do to people? Is that what He wanted? Is that what He does? No, look what He does. He says this. Verse, back in chapter 8, verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. What does He do? He offers them the olive branch, doesn't He? Look, I know you just called me Samaritan and a demon, and I have a demon and all these different things, but I'm telling you, if you keep my word, you will never see death. They deserve that, don't they? They deserve death. And yet He's saying, you don't have to. You don't have to die in this way. Why? Because He came not to judge, but to what? What did He come to do? Jesus came not to judge, but to what? I didn't come to judge, He said, but I came to what? To save from sins. My word must be kept, He says. And those who keep my word will never see death. Now, what does that not mean? What does that not mean? That you have an assurance that you'll never what? Die. Okay, that's not what it's saying. And if Christ doesn't return and take the church away right now when we're alive, we're going to what? We're going to die. That's just reality. So what is the point that is here? The point is that all of us who keep the word of Jesus, of course, at the bottom of that is the gospel. We trust in Christ alone. We will not see death in this way. We will die, and our death will merely introduce us to the full realities of eternal what? Life. We'll be absent from the body and immediately present with the Lord. We will be present in the splendor of His glory and the presence of His wonderful power. One commentator put it this way, eternal life which people experience now through belief in Jesus will not be interrupted by what? Physical death. Why do you fear death sometimes? The unknown. Let me tell you, there is no unknown for believers. Okay? The known is this. It won't interrupt your relationship with God. It'll only be a great curtain that will draw back and introduce you into eternal life. It will be a promotion into glory and all the joy you have right now. Do you have joy in Christ? It's not what you want it to be. My joy is not what I want it to be. I want more. I want more growth. But all the joy you have in Christ right now will be infinitely more when you get to heaven. And it will be without sin in your being. This is what we've seen. You are a Samaritan, have a demon. Jesus says, I'm the Son who honors the Father. I'm humble. It is the Father who seeks and judges. I'm the one whose word delivers from death. And now the opponents of Jesus speak up again. And look at verse 52 and 53. The Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon, Abraham. Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham what? Abraham died, and the prophets also died, also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. By the way, taste and see, same concept, okay? Though they're not understanding exactly what he's saying. Recently, I read an article. You could put this as the point. They're saying this. You're making yourself out to be greater than who? Abraham and the prophets. Jesus, you're making yourself out to be greater than these great people, Abraham and the prophets. Recently, I read an article about Daryl Strawberry. I'm sure most of us, or some of us here for sure, know that name, even if you're not a baseball fan. He was a great New York Met and Yankee. I will not hold that against him. I can't believe I just said that. In that article, the writer mentioned that you walk into his modest home, normal modest home, and there is not one trace of baseball in that home. Not one shred of baseball paraphernalia. Now imagine, just work with me here, imagine if you're a neighbor. Several years ago, this guy named Daryl Strawberry moved in. And you're totally clueless about baseball. Maybe you don't have to imagine that, all right? Totally clueless about baseball. Never heard of this guy, Daryl Strawberry. And you get to know him. 5 years into the discussion, you know, the relationship, you're invited over, you're sitting in his living room, and you start talking, and lo and behold, guess what comes up? Baseball. And you start talking, and it becomes apparent he thinks he's a little bit more familiar with baseball than you think he is. And he says, yeah, well, I won 4 World Series championships. And then there was that time that I won the Home Run Derby. And that one year that I did lead all of the National League in home runs. And you're looking at him like, this is my neighbor? Who? Who are you? Who's Daryl Strawberry, right? And you would look at him confused, and you might actually wonder, who do you think you are? I mean, there's no evidence around. You don't know anything about this guy. Who do you think you are? Look at you made all that money and you're in this house? On a much different level, the Pharisees are totally ignorant of who Jesus is, right? Totally ignorant. In fact, they're spiritually blind to his. He looks like every other what? Every other human being. They think they know where he was born and who his supposedly his parents were. And yet he says things like this, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Who do you think you are, Jesus? The Pharisees are thinking. Now we know you have a demon. Now we know you're out of your mind. The Pharisees are saying, you claim to be able to keep people from dying, and that is crazy. That proves that you have a demon. Now, what evidence do they bring forth to make this point? Well, Abraham and the prophets, what? They died. Okay, now, notice they say, our father Abraham, they're still saying he's our father in every sense of the word, spiritually and physically. Our father Abraham died, and so did the prophets. And they're thinking, maybe, don't you know what the Bible says? Don't you know what the Old Testament scriptures say, or the scriptures, they would say? Psalm 89:48. What man can live and not see death? Even the great Abraham and the great prophets die. You will not escape what they did not escape. Certainly, those who keep your word will not escape it either. They ask this very loaded question, Who do you make yourself out to be? At the end of this verse. But here, look at verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Verse 53, surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. Now, that's a very convenient question that they asked, isn't it? What's their answer? No, you're not greater. What's the truth? Yes! He's way greater. In fact, we could spend a whole sermon on Sunday mornings called Jesus is Greater. And we could just go through themes in this gospel. First thing would be this. Jesus is greater than John the Baptist. He's a light, but he's not the true light. He says, Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. We could go to Jacob, John 4. The Samaritan woman says, you're not greater than our father Jacob, was the answer. Yes, he is. We could go to Moses, John 1, 17 through 18. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exclaimed him. John 5, 46. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. Would you say that he's greater than Moses? Jesus is greater. And yes, Jesus is even greater than the great Abraham, the father of the Jews. He's even greater than the great prophets. And ironically, they seem not to catch this, these very people, their fathers, tried to kill the prophets. And yet they're rejoicing the prophets now, and they're killing the great prophet, the Son of God. They're trying to kill the great prophet. And they ask, really, this question, which is at the backdrop of this whole text. Look at what it says, verse 53, end of it. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Now, what does that question imply? If someone says to you, who do you make yourself out to be? It implies what? That you're fabricating who you are. That you're saying something that's not true about you. Who do you make yourself out to be? They're saying that you're making yourself out to be something and you're merely using untruthful, deceived, demonically inspired, empty words. That doesn't matter a bit. Who do you make yourself out to be? The conversation started off, you're a Samaritan, have a demon. Jesus says, no, I'm the Son who honors the Father. I'm humble. The Father seeks my glory and judges. I'm the one whose word delivers people from what? From death. His opponents, you are making yourself out to be greater than Abraham and the prophets. How would Jesus respond to this question, who do you make yourself out to be? Really, the rest of this text, Jesus puts forth two authorities about who he is. Two examples. One, God himself, Father. Two, Abraham. He's going to use Abraham to beat them at their logic on this and show this. So next, Jesus says this, I am the one that God the Father glorifies. I'm the one that God the Father glorifies. Look at verse 54. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. I am the one that God the Father glorifies. And if you put all these verses, these two verses together, it's very clear that that is his big point. Now, Jesus says, I don't seek my own glory. I am not glorifying myself. By the way, if you're a follower of Jesus, if I'm a follower of Jesus, should we seek our own glory? No, that would be totally against the very one we're following. He doesn't seek his own glory. The Father, who you say you know, has glorified me, he says. Right? He's saying this, I'm not making myself out to be anybody. That's the wrong question. I am who I am, and the Father is seeking my own what? Glory. The whole world was made through Christ and what? It was made through Christ, and the whole goal and purpose of this whole globe and everybody in it and everything in it is for what? Christ and His glory. From eternity past, the Father planned redemption so that when His image bearers would rebel against Him. He would ensure that there would be a people for His Son's name that would recognize they were made by Him and for Him, for His glory. All of human history is about the Father glorifying who? That's amazing, isn't it? You say, what's life about? The Father glorifying the Son. You say, what does that have to do with me? Well, it has a lot to do with you, but don't jump there too quick. Otherwise, you'll miss what it has to do with you. Focus on that first. God the Father is glorifying His Son. That's what everything is about. So that in the end, the triune God might be all in all. It's been said, and it's very true, human history is truly His what? His story. And if you think that's, you say, really? I mean, is that what it's all about? It doesn't seem like anybody agrees with that. Right, that's the world. And they're dead to these facts. And they're in spiritual darkness. Jesus says, I have not made myself to be anything. The Father who you say you know glorifies me. Now Jesus, once again, lovingly but truthfully and straightforwardly confronts the Pharisees about who they are. Look what it says. Verse 54. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say He is our God, and you have not come to know Him. In other words, you say He's your God, but He glorifies me. That doesn't work. If He's your God, then you would glorify who He glorifies. But you don't. You say you know Him, but you don't. You do not know Him. And therefore, He says, you are what? What does He call them? What it says. I do not know Him. If I say I don't know Him, I would be a liar like you. Now, that's really important because last week we saw that Satan is their father and he's the father of what? Father of lies. Again, he's tying that back in. Though the Pharisees were liars when they said they knew God the Father, Jesus could say, I know the Father and I'm telling the what? Telling the truth about that. In fact, if he didn't say that, he would be caught in lying. And then he also says, I keep the Father's what? What does he say? Verse 56, 55 at the very end. But I do know Him and I keep His what? His Word. I keep His Word. Remember John 8, 28, 29? I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. I keep His Word. Again, he's saying, by implication, you don't know the Father that you say you know. You are liars and that, and I keep His Word, you what? Don't. He's been saying you don't keep my Word, but he's by implying now that His Word means Father's Word, and if they're not keeping His Word, they're not keeping the Father's Word. So let's recapture this again. They say you're a Samaritan and have a demon. He says, I'm the Son who honors the Father. I'm humble. It is the Father who seeks and judges. I'm the one whose Word delivers from death. His opponents say, you are making yourself out to be greater than Abraham and who? The prophets. He says, I'm the one that God the Father glorifies. Next, he says, I am the one whose day your father Abraham rejoiced to see. All right, authority number one, God the Father. He glorifies me. I'm not making myself out to be anybody, except I am who I am. Authority number two, you want to talk about Abraham? Okay, he rejoiced to see my day. I am the one, he says, whose day your father Abraham rejoiced to see. The Pharisees are saying, you're making yourself greater than our great father Abraham. And Jesus says, I haven't made myself out to be anything. The fact is, Abraham was looking forward to my day anyway. Now, what is Jesus talking about? What is Jesus talking about in the life of Abraham? Well, notice how he says it. Look at John 8, verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. If you're using the NASB, there's a little number there, and it gives you a fuller way of saying it. It's a little bit more clumsy, but it does help to understand it better. I think it's right. Your father Abraham rejoiced in order that he might see my day. I think that's the right point. He rejoiced in order that he might see my day. And he saw it and was glad. What is being talked about here? In other words, what he's saying is, in New Testament terminology, you know, when we hear the day of Jesus, what do we think? The day of the Lord. That has to do with end time events. Okay? That's not what's talking about here. It's very clear that this is talking about the day of his incarnation, the time of his incarnation. Abraham, in terms of Abraham, Abraham looked forward to the day that the seed of Eve would come that was promised. Or you could say he looked forward to the Messiah coming. In our terminology, he looked forward to the incarnation of the Son of God. He would not have fully understood all of those things. Now, some commentators, and it's natural for all of us to try to figure out what specifically this is referring to in the Old Testament. When was he rejoicing that this day that he saw, and what is he talking about there? Some point out that, you know, that he laughed when he was told about Isaac. Well, that's kind of counter with the point, because he's laughing at it, okay? Not rejoicing like he should. He was having a problem with that. There's many ways you could go with it in that. I don't think we really have to pin it down other than to say this. Do you think Abraham knew about the promise of a seed of the woman through Eve that would bruise the head of Satan? Yes. Do you think he came to understand that the blessing that would come through him, that would bless all the families of the earth, had something to do with that seed? Right? Do you think he would understand that I've got to have a son if this is going to happen? Right? The promise to Abraham was land, okay? A seed of people for that land, okay? Collectively, yes, but there was a major person of the seed there. That's Jesus. And then it also was the blessing for all the world, all the nations of the families of the earth. And so, we don't know exactly all that he knew. We don't know all the point here other than to say this. Abraham looked forward to the birth of this promised one, and he rejoiced that he might see it. And it says he saw it. How did he see it? I think the right way to go with that is he saw it by faith. By faith, it's as if he saw the day that Jesus the Messiah was born. Because he became totally convinced that the promise of God was unstoppable. Remember, the Lord told him to sacrifice the promised son, Isaac. And he was going to do it because he thought, if I do it, God will raise him back up because I'm totally sure God is going to be faithful. He was convinced. And so Abram rejoiced to see the day of Jesus, and he saw it by faith. Now, what is Jesus saying to his opponents? Abraham is not greater than me. He was actually expectantly looking forward to me. His whole life was focused on my coming. Next, the opponents respond this way. You could not have seen who? You couldn't have seen Abraham. Look at verse 57. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" They hear the words of Jesus, but because they're blinded, spiritually blinded, it makes no sense to them, right? They actually change the words of Jesus. Jesus didn't say, he saw the day of Abraham, though in his person he did, right? He said Abraham was looking forward to his day and he saw his day. So they changed the word a little bit there. But secondly, their major objection is this. Chronologically, this is not what? Not possible. Not possible. You are not even how many years old? Not even 50 years old. Now, that is not telling us that Jesus was almost 50. We know from Luke 3:23 that when he began his ministry, he was about how old? About 30 years old. And his ministry was three and a half years long. Okay? We're not talking about someone near 50. So what are they saying? Well, it was commonly understood in that time that when you got to 50, you became fully mature. Okay? And one commentator says it this way, many in the Greek world considered 50 an ideal age for ruling. Many Jewish officers also required a person to be at least 50 years of age. In other words, it is a put down, isn't it? You're not even 50 yet. But the main point is this. Chronologically, this is impossible. He died around 2,000 years ago, Jesus. You are a lunatic. You have a demon, they're saying. But of course, they were totally missing the point and couldn't see how it could be true because they did not accept who Jesus was. Now, this is amazing. Think about this with me. Until someone is willing to walk down the path of the claims of Jesus, they cannot understand the claims of Jesus. Right? Jesus says things that are only true of God. And until you at least provisionally allow the fact that He might be God, you can't understand His claims. He looks like a total crazy person, right? Who runs around saying they saw, you know, that they knew all about, and somebody knew all about them 2,000 years ago, right? It doesn't logically make sense that someone born 2,000 years previous rejoiced to see the day of this man Jesus. It doesn't make sense logically that human beings' words could keep other human beings from seeing death. Of course, he's not merely a what? Not merely a human being. See, that's the problem. Until you're willing to acknowledge that he's not merely a human being, his claims don't make any sense. It doesn't make logical sense until you investigate these kinds of things with the presupposition or the pre-understanding and acceptance that Jesus is not merely a man, but the God-man. And if he is the God-man, then of course his word has everything to do with eternity. And of course, he could have been prophesied and told of beforehand. Now, what does that argue for? It's right back where we always come to on this issue of salvation. How does someone get saved? Grace. Because naturally, we do not want to acknowledge who Jesus is. And the only way you can come to accept his claims is if you have your eyes open to the fact that he is God. It is all of grace. I love observing how Jesus, our blessed Lord, works a debate or a conversation. Don't you? I mean, he is totally in control. Right when you think they got a good line, he is working it to make a big point. And here he goes. Look at verse 58. He says this. Okay, I'll tell you who I am. I am the what? What does it say? Look at verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, what? I am. Jesus says, I am the I am. I'm the I am. Notice he doesn't say, before Abraham was, I was. That would just imply only the fact that he chronologically preceded Abraham. And at that point, the Pharisees would have said, again, you're crazy. You're only 50 years, you're less than 50 years old. You're not even 50 yet. Actually, they try to stone him. Why? Because what he said not only implied, it declared that he in fact is who? He is God. I am the I am. Do you remember when Moses was saying, who shall I say sent me to the children of Israel that they're going to be delivered from Pharaoh? What did the Lord say? Tell them, I am the I am. I am the I am. That is the special name of God. You say, what's God's name? This is His special covenant name, Yahweh. That's the Hebrew lettering for it. If you just pronounce the vowels that are in between it, that's Jehovah. But really, originally, the Yahweh is the special name of God. You might say Jehovah. We understand that's the same special name. But it is Yahweh. That's what the I am that I am means. Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. Am. And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, this is not the first time in this text that he's alluded to this, right? Look back at verse 24. Look back at John 8:24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, our translation adds he. You don't have to, though, and I don't think you need to. Unless you believe that I am, the I am, okay, you will die in your sins. Look at verse 28. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Now those are a little questionable. We don't know for sure if he's saying I am. I think it's pretty clear.
But when you get to verse 59, it makes it very clear, doesn't it? That even back then, that seems to be what he was referring to. I am the I am. At the end of this great debate with the Pharisees, Jesus says very clearly, you want to know who I am? I am in fact greater than Abraham. I existed before him. I am the I am. Now, we've been looking back in this back and forth debate. The opponents say something, Jesus says a lie. The opponents say something, Jesus responds. The last two points this morning are worded as if the opponents and Jesus are saying something. They aren't verbally saying it, but they are saying it with their actions, okay? So next, they basically say with their actions, you are blaspheming. You are blaspheming. Look at verse 59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. Why did Jewish people stone people according to the law? Well, one of the major ones is this, blasphemy. Leviticus 24:16. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. All the congregation shall surely stone them. If in fact Jesus wasn't God, was he guilty of blasphemy? Yes. Now, I'll point out that there should have been a trial about it. Okay. And they were at this point under the rule of who? What empire? Rome, and they weren't even allowed to carry out capital punishment without sanction. So that tells you how in of a rage they were, right? They were so enraged by his statement. And here we are in a place of this gospel that records the escalation of Christ's rejection. And here is another major step in that. Someone ever asks you, how do you know Jesus is God? There's many places you could go, but you could take them to here and you could say the Jewish people thought he was what? Claiming that he was what? God. That's why they were trying to stone him. Now, what was the response from Jesus? Again, he doesn't say something, but he does something, and it says a lot. You could put it this way, my hour is not yet. My hour is not yet. Look at verse 59. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. That could be translated this way. Either way in the Greek, it could go, was hidden, and in that case, it probably could either refer to people helping him or the Father himself supernaturally hiding him. Here, I think maybe this is the way to go with it. Okay, hid himself. But either way, the point is this. What? Was it time for Jesus to die for our sins? No, it wasn't his hour yet. But that would come. It wasn't his time yet. You know, the picture that's painted here in verse 59 is pretty sorrowful, isn't it? Look what it says. Jesus hid himself and went out of the what? Went out of the temple. Jesus, who was the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, the glorious One, hid Himself and left the temple. That's a very illustrative picture, isn't it? Do you remember when Eli's daughter-in-law died when she heard that the ark was captured in the war? As she was giving birth, she died and she named her son what? Ichabod. It means the glory has departed. The glory has departed. Jesus, they're trying to kill him, pick up stones, kill him. He leaves. He's the glorious one. It's like he's saying Ichabod on the temple. The glory has departed. And later on in John 12, he would say that John 6 was fulfilled in them, that their hearts were seared and hardened and they could not hear the truth and they were under judgment. Jesus started off this debate in John 8:12. I'm the light of the world. He ends it and says, I am the I am. The Pharisees were asking, who do you think you are? Who do you make yourself out to be? The question they should have been asking is, who are you? They were stoning him. What should they have been doing? Bowing down and worshiping him. Have you ever genuinely recognized that Jesus is the very Son of God? He is God Himself. Have you ever trusted in Him? Are you willing to keep His Word? Are you continuing in His Word? Do you have room for His Word? Those are all words from Jesus. Do you desire to have your sins washed away? Then simply trust in Him alone. This is all you got to do. You say, what do I got to do? There is something you have to do. Jesus said it. You want to get saved? There's something you got to do. Does that sound wrong? Something you got to do. John 6:29. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. That's what you got to do. You simply got to believe and not try to do anything to earn salvation. What do you have to believe? That He came, that He died for you, that He rose again, that He's in heaven, that if you trust in Him, He will intercede for you before the Father and you will be fully accepted before Him. Do you worship Jesus as the light of the world? Do you bow to Him as the I am? Let's pray. If you are here this morning and you would like scriptural counsel, I would love to speak to you from Scripture and encourage you in any way that I can. Either the service, I'll be in the back lobby. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would do Your work. Dear Jesus, Your Word says that at Your voice You raise the dead. If there are any dead people here this morning, spiritually dead people, all of us were at one point, Lord. If there are any dead people here spiritually this morning, would You please speak? Would they please trust You? And would You raise the spiritual dead this morning? And I pray, Father, that You would graciously teach us as Your people that our whole reason for existence is the whole purpose of You in this history of this world, and that is Your Son. I pray even as this week we work on VBS and labor in that and pray and these things, Lord, would we do so fulfilling the whole reason we exist for the glory of Your Son. Would You cause us to bear much fruit for You? Please minister to our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.